I've really looked forward to tonight because I know what's coming in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So I invite your attention to that chapter. Roger had already passed out a handout for you, and I hope all of you have a copy of that handout. We'll try to stick with that, at least not confuse you with it. But you may recall that in the first part, chapters 1 and 2 of our book, Paul is defending his movements. The Corinthians were drawing wrong conclusions from his movements or his lack of coming back. And Paul's detractors were liking to make hay with this fact that Paul had said he was coming back and he didn't come back and so on. So Paul takes the first two chapters to defend his movements, why he had not returned, etc. And so that's all review, and I'm not going to go back there. But now in this new section, chapters 3 through 7, obviously it's going to take us a while to work our way through those chapters. In this new these new chapters, this new section, Paul is going to defend his ministry. First his movement, and now his ministry. And chapter 3 is just a very beautiful chapter on the whole subject of ministry. This week, actually just about 2 days ago, I was trying to put this chapter together. You may notice that I did have an outline there for you, especially of chapter 3 in five sections, living letters, the new covenant, glory, more glory, veiled glory, growing glory. And I'm going to stick with that. It's not a bad outline. It's just that it's like, I got to have something that will make this thing stick together. I need some glue here. And so I decided that I was going to work up a definition of ministry. What is ministry anyway? You would think that since I have been in the ministry, for some 48 years officially, you would think that by now I knew what ministry really was and would already have a working definition of it. What I have used over the years is really something from Dr. Warren Wiersbe, who gives this description, at least, of ministry. When he says, ministry happens when divine resources reach or meet human needs through loving channels. And I like that description. Ministry happens when divine resources meet human need through loving channels. And you could spend quite a little bit of time, I think, on each section of that description. And I think you would agree with me. But it never quite satisfied me in the sense that this is a definition which tells not just what ministry does, but tells what ministry is, as well as how you make it happen. And then for clarity's sake, I need to say to you that, yes, I am thinking first about what we would call vocational Christian ministry. That is, those who earn a living, make their way through life by virtue of preaching and teaching and counseling and other forms of full-time ministry. I am thinking about that. But I think it also applies to those who are, for lack of a better term, not full-time in ministry, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, other forms of counselors, people who lead ABFs and so on, people who are trying to have a spiritual impact on others using scripture and prayer and love and working with them to bring them along in the things of Christ. So I think this definition can actually work whether full-time or not. And then honestly, I don't know why I'm telling you all this, except it's true. I was laying in bed last night trying to go to sleep, and all of a sudden it hit me that, you know, you don't have a title for this thing. You gotta, if you're going to say what ministry is, you're going to have to put a clear title on the thing. So, here we go. Ministry is a divine assignment. A divine assignment. That is, it's not something that you just choose of your own accord to do. And it's not exactly a job that for which you apply and fulfill some kind of a dream or plan that you have had in your life. Ministry is rather a divine assignment. God plunks you into that ministry, whether full-time or part-time, whether vocational or simply teaching a class or some such other form of ministry. But it is a divine assignment, a divine assignment in which we cooperate with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Now, both of those are important, as you'll see from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Incidentally, what I've tried to do is take the various elements of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and form them into one sentence. That's what's going on here, in case you wonder. Ministry is a divine assignment in which we cooperate with Christ and the Holy Spirit in producing people new in heart and in mind for the glory of God the Father. A divine assignment in which we cooperate with Christ and the Holy Spirit. Those two persons of the Trinity, Christ and the Holy Spirit, we need to be in cooperation with Christ because of his work at the cross, because of his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension, and the fact that he resides as well as the Holy Spirit. He resides within the believer. So we need to be in cooperation with Christ and in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, because he also resides within the believer, and he is the great teacher of the Word of God. He is the one who illumines, that is, turns the lights on in people's minds so they can understand the Scripture and the whole matter of the spiritual life. So it is a divine assignment in which we cooperate with Christ and the Holy Spirit in producing people. Ministry obviously has to do with serving, dealing with, leading, helping people new in heart and mind for the glory of God the Father. New in heart has to do essentially with salvation. We need to see people saved, born again, brand new in heart, and then new in mind, because they need for the rest of their life as a believer, they need to be able to get into the Scriptures and have their mind renewed so that they become progressively like Christ in their living and in their thinking. And then the last expression is also a part of it, an important part of it. This is all done for the glory of God the Father. The person is not in ministry for their own glory, that is, to draw attention either incidentally or in an undue way. You're not to be drawing attention to yourself or to your giftedness, etc., but rather for the glory of God the Father. So though that definition on which I have been working and thinking, it comes out of this chapter. And I think as I read the verses and just try to work our way through, you will begin to see why Why, first of all, I felt a little frustrated with just this little hard, harsh, disconnected outline, and also why these various pieces of the definition do come together and actually make sense. So the Apostle Paul is defending to his Corinthian readers what he does in life, how it was that he related to them, and why he related to them in the way that he did, and what actually had happened to them as a result of his ministry to them. Thus, this introduces to us the whole matter of defending Paul's ministry. I couldn't help but notice as I read and try to keep count of words every once in a while, no less than 11 times in these verses, 11 times in these 18 verses, Paul uses the word glory. Keeps talking about something of glory, a ministry of glory, or as I termed it, a glorious ministry. Paul was very thankful. He was very positive about the ministry that the Lord had given to him. He was very thankful for it. He viewed it as something of heavenly glory. And so he describes it in those terms in particular. So now I'm simply going to read the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and to follow the little outline that I have given here and invite you to follow me and stay with me, if you will. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others do, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered, there's the word, ministry. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Essentially, what Paul says in those three verses is, if you really want proof of the reality and the validity of my ministry, my apostleship, just look at yourselves. Look at your own lives. Look at what you are, what has happened to you as a result of my input and my influence and my relationship to you. He says, actually, you are like a letter. You are a letter of recommendation. And this letter of recommendation is something that was written in your hearts. And it was written in your hearts by the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you are brand new people. And so I wrote in my notes here under this matter of living letters, the first three verses, I wrote, Paul is simply saying that a new method of operation is now in place. A new method. The operation is something that is done by the Holy Spirit. And it is an operation that involves writing on the tablets of people's hearts rather than on tablets of stone. Now, the moment that Paul begins to use that kind of terminology, you begin to understand, now wait a minute, Paul is going to draw a contrast between the way ministry was done in the Old Testament and the way it is now to be done under the New Testament. He's going to draw a rather sharp contrast, And he gives us just a little bit of a hint there when he talks about these tablets of stone. And that should call up to our memory the whole business of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and Moses being summoned alone to the top of that mountain, and he was there for some 40 days or so. And remember, please, that on that occasion that God took two tablets of stone, and with his own finger he engraved those Ten Commandments as we know them. And even though when Moses did come down and found the children of Israel into idolatry and he smashed those tablets, back up he went, and the second set of tablets. The law was written in tablets of stone. That was the way it was done under the old covenant. That was the old way of doing business, doing ministry. And you were expected to keep those commandments. They were external to you. But he says now this new way of doing ministry is not about tablets of stone at all. It's not about law and rules that are external to you, which you're expected to keep on your own. Rather, this new form of ministry, as he'll call it in the next few verses, this new covenant form of ministry, is about the tablets of your heart. And on the tablets of your heart, things are going to be written. But they're not going to be written with ink, and they're not going to be engraved with the finger of God. They are going to be engraved by the Holy Spirit of God. He says, this is new. And this is better. Far better than what Moses and the Israelites and the whole Old Testament structure had or knew anything about. So that's for starters. He says, in this new kind of ministry, people become living letters. And the changes that take place from in their lives, from deep within their heart, in the power of the Holy Spirit, those changes themselves become proof of the reality of my apostleship, but of the reality of your salvation. The reality that God is actually doing something from deep within. And so we have this first little expression. I call it living letters, or a new method of operation is in place. In case I have confused you and you want to know, goodness, what should I write down? You might want to simply write the two words interior versus exterior. That in this new form of work, God is doing something deep within people in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, rather than simply facing them from an exterior way with rules and regulations, which in their own power they were expected to keep. So that's the first section, living letters. The second is called the New Covenant. The New Covenant. I've kind of worried about these particular verses because there is so much to say about the New Covenant. I could get myself in real time bind. I think I'll just lay that clock down and just not worry about that. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, I shall read. He says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God." And again, I just want to point out to you, in those early verses, he has already singled out the Holy Spirit and thou, Christ, and then God. You'll notice the three persons of the Trinity involved here right from the get-go. "We have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter. Excuse me, I just lost my place. I looked up at you and lost the word. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, Paul is being very definite here. He says, I want you to know that we do actually have this ministry, this thing of ministry, or as I call it here, New Covenant ministry. This thing of New Covenant ministry is very real. Paul says, we have this level, this form of ministry, this new and better way to do ministry. We have it from God. And we are not sufficient for this. This is beyond us. This is way beyond anything we ever imagined we get ourselves into. And I personally appreciate that. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God. Just going back to that definition for a moment. Person who is in ministry, again, whether vocationally or part-timely, if I may say it that way. When you are in ministry, you want to see people saved, don't you? Whether that means walking an aisle or raising a hand or having a private conversation, over a period of weeks and months and years, especially in a local church like this, you really want to see people get saved. That's what I meant in that definition. We want to see people who are new in heart. Well, the true truth is, you can't make that happen. I can't make that happen. I cannot make people get saved. Try as I might. I want to preach evangelistic sermons, or you may have a lesson in a Sunday school whereby you especially focus on the cross or the gospel, or you give your students an opportunity to respond. Are you with me? You know what I mean? You want to see people get saved. But you can't make it happen. No matter how polished, no matter how careful, if it only happens when the Spirit of God moves upon a person's heart. Isn't that true? And you cannot make that happen. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves that we can produce results. Maybe I told you this before, I think I probably have, but when you get old, you tend to repeat things, and that's not good. When I first went into the pastorate, Warren, Ohio, because I had been reared in a home without a dad, my father and mother were divorced, and he left the home when I was one. So you gained a mother about that time. I lost a father about that time. But because I had been reared in a home without a father and with four older sisters, to be honest, when I became a pastor, I thought, now, will I be able to relate to men? I've never had to relate to a man except a student in the classroom. That was it. And more importantly, would I be able to not just relate to men, would I be able to see them get saved? So after I landed at that particular church, and I did not realize this until I really was there, I found out there were all kinds of ladies in that church who had unsaved husbands. And those ladies would come very faithfully, and they taught Sunday school, and their husbands would not darken the door of the place. Well, maybe for a Christmas program or, you know, some special meal or whatever. I decided, you know, I got to hit the road. I got to get in those homes. I need to reach those men. And that fear that of my own background came into view again. I'm thinking, boy, can I do this? Well, the true truth is, no. You cannot make people get saved. But God can. And he does. And it was a great joy to me to see many of those men, by the time I had departed the place 8 years later, many of those men were now saved and attending. And they were new, as you learn later in 2 Corinthians, they were new creations in Christ. Something had happened deep within their heart. And it wasn't because of some pastor who, with cleverness or some personality or whatever, that had made it happen. It was because the Holy Spirit of God had worked deep within them on fleshy tablets of the heart. That's what Paul is getting at here when he says, this ministry, you're cooperating with God. It's not that you are sufficient to make anything happen. The same thing is true, not just of seeing people saved. That's a new heart. But the same thing is true of seeing saved people grow. You want people to grow. You want them to develop. You want them to learn. When you're a pastor, when you're a Sunday school teacher, when you're a youth worker, that means they're going to have a new mind. They're going to have to get into the Word. And somehow that Holy Spirit is going to have to turn the lights on. And they're going to have to begin to understand and to think and to connect the mental and emotional dots. You can't make that happen as a teacher, as a preacher. You know it's got to happen. You want people to grow and learn and become more like Christ. Well, how do you make it happen? The Holy Spirit. Deep, working deep within first the heart in salvation and then the mind in sanctification. That's what I mean. To me, it is just such an exciting concept to realize you have the privilege of working, cooperating with the Trinity of persons and seeing people become new in their heart in salvation, new in their mind in sanctification. And it's all to the glory of God, because you know you couldn't do it in your own ability. Well, new covenant. He says, I better read the verse again, verse 6, who also has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, again, he's beginning to draw this contrast between old and new. Not of the letter. Now he's talking about that the Ten Commandments and all of the regulations and rules of that Old Testament structure. He says that kills, but the Spirit working deep within a person's heart and mind produces life. The New Covenant. Come with me to a couple of passages of Scripture, okay? If you want to keep your finger here, but meet me at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Paul is referring to this particular covenant and to this particular text. We just have to think about this for a moment. Jeremiah 31, beginning at verse 31. It's 31, 31 to 34. You will see the term new covenant here, and you will begin to understand what in the world Paul is talking about. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. There is going to be for Israel, that's the wording, there is going to be something brand new coming down the pike, God says. And this new covenant is going to be different. It'll be different than the law. It'll be different from the covenant that I made with them, as he says it, when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. And we know he led them to Mount Sinai, and they entered into a covenant with God, known as the Mosaic Covenant, or the covenant through Moses, made on tablets of stone, emblazoned by God's hand and finger. He says, I'm going to do something new for Israel in particular. Let's call it a new covenant. Okay, I stopped kind of in the middle of verse 32 there. The day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. Now notice minds. And I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He is saying now in this new covenant, or as I should like to call it, in this new arrangement, it's not going to be something on the external, something on the outside of people, a tablet with words engraved in it. It's going to be something within those people. I'm going to actually go to work and I'm going to write, I'm going to change their minds. And I am going to change their hearts. And this covenant will produce life-changing results from deep within. That sounds kind of neat, doesn't it? You say, well, I'm not so sure about that, okay? He says, this covenant is coming down the pike for Israel. He also says, you notice the end of verse 33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So now we're talking about a covenant in which people will have a personal relationship with God. And that personal relationship will begin with a new heart and a changed mind. Actually, it sounds pretty New Testament, doesn't it? Look at verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now that sounds like a very wonderful promise to the nation of Israel. And it is. I'm not trying to take anything away from it. I just want you to notice that this is the original statement of it. This is the first time it occurs in the Old Testament. Jeremiah predicts a future for the nation of Israel in which they will relate to God personally, not by the letter of the Mosaic Law, but they will relate to God personally because they will have a new heart and they will have a new mind and they will have a close, warm relationship with God. And this will happen to the whole of the nation. All of them, he says, all of them will know me. You say, well, that certainly has not happened in Israel yet. That has not happened in Israel to this day, has it? But it's coming. In that time, which we call the millennium, God will go to work in and on the Israelites. And as a whole group, this new covenant will kick in for them. And they will have new hearts and new minds. And the Spirit of God, through the Spirit of God, a new, fresh, personal relationship with God. And I hope that there's something deep within you and say, now wait a minute. This is kind of what we have now, isn't it? Yes. Paul says, now God has made us, that is the apostles, Paul and the other apostles, and pastors and preachers today on this side of the cross, we are similarly ministers of the new covenant. You say, but I thought it was for Israel. It is. It's coming. But we are already benefiting from it to a degree. Gentiles, the church? Yes. We remember this, or we should begin to understand this, at least when we take the Lord's table, the communion service. And what is it, though? What are the words that the pastors often say? This is the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for many, etc. The new covenant. If that sounds a little confusing to you, I'll try to raise the question that should be in our minds. How could you have a covenant that was aimed for Israel down the road, and yet Gentiles in the church benefit from it somewhat today? How does that happen? Does that happen? The answer is yes. And just because Gentiles in the church now benefit to a degree from that covenant, does it do away with the covenant for Israel down the road? No. I want you to just think a minute with me, and then we have to quit. My goodness, where did that time go? I used to tell my students, never draw people's attention to the clock. Never do that. And then I just broke my own rule. Okay. But we're in the middle of something here, so let me just finish. There is such a covenant in the Old Testament as the Abrahamic covenant. Covenant between God and Abraham. Remember that? I'll depend on your Old Testament knowledge here. Genesis 12 and 9 or 10 other places in Genesis where it is repeated in whole or in part. And God promised to Abraham certain things. You know, you're going to be a great nation, and kings are going to come out of you, and I'm going to give you a land, and you got a future, and so on. One of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant is that you are going to be a blessing. You're going to be a blessing to the entire world. Paul picks up that one feature of the Abrahamic covenant. You're going to be a blessing to the whole world. And he says, guess what? Guess what that blessing is? Read Galatians 3. It is justification by faith alone. And even the Gentiles, now believing the gospel, they exercise faith in Christ, and the blessing of Abraham comes upon them. And we actually become the children of Abraham because we are children or people of faith, just as Abraham was a person of faith. We are connected to Abraham by faith. And the blessing of Abraham is ours, justification by faith alone. But does that take away all the other features of the Abrahamic covenant from the Jewish nation? Is there no future for Israel and the fulfillment of that Abrahamic covenant? Yes, there is still a future, and the whole covenant will be fulfilled for them down the road. But we Gentiles in the church benefit particularly from that spiritual feature of the blessing of Abraham, justification by faith alone. Same thing is true with the Davidic covenant. You're familiar with the Davidic covenant? It's the covenant between God and King David. And he said to King David, I am going to bless you, and you are always going to have a son to sit on the throne of Israel. There will always be a Davidic son alive to sit on that throne from now on. Wow, that was quite a promise to David and his family. Guess what? the ultimate son of David, who is alive and will sit on that throne, is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And that son of David rules in our hearts, one by one. He is the king of our lives as the son of David. Does that mean the other provisions of the Davidic covenant are null and void, and there will not be a future for Israel, and David's son will not sit on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem? No, no. That's coming. When our Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, will rule personally from Jerusalem over Israel and over the entire world. So I hope you see where I'm going with this. We Gentiles, the church, we benefit from that Abrahamic covenant, the spiritual dimension of that covenant. We benefit from the Davidic covenant, the spiritual dimension of it. And now Paul is simply saying, we benefit from the new covenant too. Because right now, this new method of operation is now in place, whereby cooperating with the Holy Spirit and the person of Christ, now through the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit, we produce people who are new in heart, new in mind. Salvation brings a new heart, and sanctification brings a new mind, and people are alive in Christ. And the blood of the new covenant has washed us from our sin. And all of that and more will happen to Israel down the road. But right now, Paul says, I have a ministry. It is the ministry of the new covenant being applied in the church. I must stop. I must stop. But thank you for your patience here and sticking with me. Paul had a glorious ministry. And so do we. When we give people the Word and when we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to see those people become new people in Christ, in salvation, and the rest of their lives in sanctification. Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to serve you, to be in a right relationship with the living God, and then to partner with the Holy Spirit through your Word to teach people, to witness to people, to evangelize people and edify people, so that they receive a new heart deep within and their mind is gradually changed into the likeness of Christ. What a privilege. What a blessing. We thank you for the privilege. We are not sufficient in ourselves to produce those kind of results. But we don't have to be sufficient. Our sufficiency is of you as you give us opportunity to minister for you, for your glory. Help us, I pray, to understand these things and to employ them in life, in the lives of others. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.